Morning. The Psalms are full of man's appeals to God in times of deep sorrow, great tribulation, celebration, and humbling circumstances. Think of David's words, for example, in Psalm 51, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Uriah, her husband, killed. In verse 1, he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." Have you ever had an occasion to pray those words or ones like them? What about his words in Psalm 23, where in verse 4 he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Have you been in a valley of deep darkness in your life and been comforted by God during that bleak time? There's another of David's Psalms in which he tells us that God has revealed himself to man through his vast and majestic creation and through his revelation, through his law. In fact, if you were paying attention to the song we just sang, there was a little bit of a clue about which psalm that was. Y'all can see that, right? In Psalm 19, David tells us in beautifully poetic language that God created all by his power and has revealed his will to mankind. And at the core of his will is his desire to have a saved relationship with us, to be our loving Father. What a wonderful thought. Let's take this psalm, Psalm 19, and break it off into three sections, starting with the first six verses, which we'll read now, and learn from it what David learned about God and what we can learn about him too. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Breaking down these six verses further, we can glean that there are two types of revelation David's dealing with here. First, the revelation of the sky that he deals with in the first four verses, and then the revelation of the sun. If you have the 95 version of the New American Standard Bible, it reads in verse 1 like this: "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." That means that since creation, God's creation has testified to his majestic power and design in creating such a vast and overwhelming expanse. That was true in the beginning. It was true when David wrote this psalm, and it continues to be true today. Do you remember what David's job was as a younger man? Remember when Samuel was told to go to Jesse's house and to there find the next king of Israel to replace Saul and to anoint him? Remember what David was doing that kept him from being present for that at first? He was keeping the sheep. Do you think that David had time as a shepherd to appreciate the sky, both the day and the night, and the sun? Imagine him as a young man, learning about God by the vast expanse that he looked up into heaven and saw, and the powerful sun that he saw every day beating down on him. It's what motivated him to write in Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." That's the NET. So creation proves there's a creator. I think that's the point from these first six verses. God has revealed himself through creation, and his vast and overwhelmingly awesome creation proves he is the creator. Despite popular belief, something did not come from nothing. The Bible narrative begins with the account of creation. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that belief that God is the creator is central to David's understanding of God's majesty and his work. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 1 and read with me a couple of verses here that show us that evidence of a creator can be clearly perceived by any honest heart. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So when one chooses not to believe in the Creator and that he created all that exists, that's just as much a choice as it is when we choose to believe that there is a Creator and that he created all that we see around us. In light of verse 2, and I want to put up here the NET version just to help shed a little clearer light on what is being said here. Read with me verse 2 from the New English Translation. "Day after day, it, the sky, speaks out. Night after night, it reveals his greatness. There is no actual speech or word, nor is its voice literally heard. Yet its voice echoes throughout the earth. Its words carry to the distant horizon." So no, the sun and the sky, the heavens and the stars are not speaking to us directly, but we glean a great lesson from them. We would do well to consider, as these verses discuss, the cyclical nature of creation, as demonstrated by the daily rhythms of the sun rising and setting and the night beginning and ending. We can kind of get stuck in this loop of the daily grind or the same old, same old. But that's not the picture that David is painting here. What David is picturing here is God revealing his power by how he sustains and perpetuates creation since the beginning of the world, enables it to continue. You may remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where speaking of Jesus, he says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word." Or the NIV says about Jesus, "sustaining all things by his powerful word." So that's the sky and the heavens, what we can look up into the expanse and see. But in the second part, as I mentioned, the sun is highlighted in verses 4 through 6. And I know that this is not the most popular point in the middle of July in Texas, where we do almost everything we can to hide from the sun's heat, but people throughout history have not had such a pampered existence, and that was true of David as well. Here are some few facts about the earth and sun's relationship that I think you'll find amazing. The earth travels around the sun at an average speed of 67,000 miles per hour, and in the time it took me to tell you that, we just traveled about 100 miles through space. The sun is located 93 million miles away from Earth, and in our solar system makes up 99.86% of the mass. So all the other planets combined, everything else out there in space, the sun is the vast majority of that mass. The surface of the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and its core is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. That's one star. That's our star. There are an estimated 1 septillion to 200 sextillion stars in the observable universe, which is a 1 with 24 zeros. And in our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, there are approximately 100 billion stars. So instead of complaining about the oppressive heat, which accomplishes nothing, if you haven't noticed, let's be grateful for this amazing source of energy and light that enables and sustains life on Earth and our lives particularly. So what's the takeaway from these verses? Takeaway is how David didn't say, "The TV declares the glory of God and your smartphone proclaims his handiwork." You notice how he didn't say that? We do ourselves, I think, a great disservice when we consistently focus on the creation of man's hands, whatever it might be, instead of focusing on God's creation. So let's take time to appreciate God's wonderful creation and what it reveals about him, just as David did. In another of his psalms, in Psalm 8 and verse 3, David there says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You can hear the humility in David's voice in that psalm. And indeed, looking at God's creation today should humble us as well. So I'm not advocating for getting a heat stroke or burning your retinas by looking directly at the sun, but what I am encouraging you to do is to take time this week to appreciate the night sky, to appreciate the sunset, or even if someone makes a comment about how hot it is and how they can't wait for it to cool down, express a counterpoint and say how thankful you are for the sun, because it's the sun that sustains life on earth. Remember that God is speaking to us through this vast and wonderful creation. More than that, let God's majestic creation direct you to his revealed will. Let's read now verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. First thing I want to highlight from this passage is this. The Creator has a will for us. So not only does creation prove there's a Creator, but he has a will for us. Did you notice how many times the words of the Lord are repeated in these verses? Six times. What we learn from that is that it is God who is the source of truth, the source of this revelation of his law. So if a teaching, a belief, or some precept originates with man, it doesn't meet the criteria of these verses, and therefore we shouldn't expect the blessings that David speaks to here in these verses. And taken together, God's law is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. For David, it was the law of Moses and other inspired Old Testament writings. For us, I believe it's the totality of God's written revelation, which culminates in the law of liberty, which James talks about in James 2 and verse 12. And it is that word, his law, that revives the soul, gives wisdom to the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and endures forever. Thinking about God's word and talking with folks in the world, and frankly, sometimes the way we talk about it too, it is viewed as unnecessarily restrictive. We can view it the same way when we choose to loosen God's law in our lives or ignore that will entirely and instead follow our own. But David's point in this passage, this part of the passage, is that the Creator, who's responsible for everything we see and know, has revealed his will to mankind, and that that law is inherently good and will greatly benefit man when followed faithfully. Thinking about David's life particularly, how tumultuous it was, various episodes that he had with Saul, his father-in-law, but also his king, but then mistakes he made later in his life, don't you think it would be wise to rely on his assessment of the impact of the Creator's will on those whom he created? After all, God calls him a man after his heart. Shouldn't we give credence then to how he viewed God's law and how we should view it as well? I want to highlight too that God's law does several things that his creation cannot do. David didn't say that the heavens and the sun revive the soul, make wise the simple, etc. The point of this section, I think, then, is to show that God didn't just stop at creating everything and then leave men on earth, mankind, to figure it out on their own. He did not leave us without direction. We read verse 3 from Hebrews 1 a minute ago, but I want to go back to Hebrews 1 and read the first two verses of that chapter. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So David's desire was for God's will, and it was his desire above anything else because of its surpassing worth, was greater than even much fine gold, and its ability to warn and to reward. Think about something in your life that you desire greatly. A few examples that I thought of that really popped to my mind because they're things that I desire or have desired. Your children's good health, financial security, a thriving marriage, a successful career. Think of that thing, whatever it is for you. What do you desire greatly? And then ask yourself, being fully honest, does my desire to know God and his will surpass that desire? If not, why not? The application then from these verses, this section of Psalm 19, I think is clear, and it's that we must strongly desire to know God's will and to do it. In Psalm 119, by the way, I thought about making a joke that we were actually going to have a lesson about Psalm 119 and see everybody like anxiously look about how we were going to get through that whole chapter in one lesson. But in Psalm 119, verse 27, it says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, it reads this way in the NET, "For this reason, do not be foolish, but be wise by understanding what the Lord's will is," which is very much the same point David makes here in Psalm 19. So if this is true for us, as it was for David, God's word will take precedence in our lives, and it will be the strongest influence in every aspect of our lives. When we're by ourselves, it will be our strongest influence. When we're at work, it will be our strongest influence. When we're in home, with our brethren, wherever we find ourselves, if we desire God's will like David did, his word will be our strongest influence. And then lastly, consider verses 12 through 14 to close out this psalm. Read with me. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." After this psalm, where David acknowledges God is the creator, and that as creator, God has revealed his will to mankind, David's conclusion for himself, and I think it's the same conclusion for us, is that we must obey his will. So yes, God created all. He has revealed his will, and we must take the step to obey that will. David asked God in these verses for forgiveness from hidden faults and presumptuous sins. I think the difference here between the two, hidden faults or sins, are ones committed in one's ignorance. So someone sins but doesn't realize that they violated God's law. Whereas a presumptuous or flagrant, as one version puts it, sin is one we commit fully knowing that what we're doing is wrong, but it's because we want to do it, we go ahead and do it anyway. That's a presumptuous or flagrant sin. Only then, once he was declared innocent from those, would David be blameless and innocent. I just think that that's in itself an encouraging and wonderful thought for us, that being blameless in God's eyes and being innocent before God was a reality for David, and so it can be for us too. Think about Romans chapter 6 and verse 22, and we'll read verse 23 as well. Paul says in Romans 6, 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we've been liberated from a life of sin to serve a new master. Not ourselves, but a new master. Being blameless, as I said, and innocent was David's reality, and I thank God that he has enabled our sanctification as well. And one more point about hidden faults. The mere existence of hidden faults, or secret sins, as your version may say, emphasizes the importance of us knowing God's will. because we can be guilty of things and not know it, is not an excuse on judgment day. In other words, we're not going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. That's not going to be an acceptable excuse. Emphasizing again the importance of us understanding what God's will is and choosing to follow it. It is folly, it's foolishness to believe in the existence of God, as established in the first part of this psalm, and the existence of his will, which is established in the second part of this psalm, only to turn around and ignore that will. How would it do for you or for me if we choose to believe in the existence of the government, and we choose to believe that the government has law, but then choose not to follow those laws? How about at your work? You acknowledge, yes, I have a boss, and yes, at this job, there are policies and procedures that apply to me, but I'm going to choose to do my own thing. How would that go at work? It'd be a little like choosing to build your house on the sand. We're not going to take time to read it this morning for time, but you may remember in Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27, Jesus contrasts two different people. One who hears his words and does them, and one who hears his words and ignores them. And the result is the one who hears Jesus' words and does them is the one building his house on the rock. And when the storm came, the house stood firm. But when one hears God's word and does not do them, we're building our house on sand, and our house will surely wash away. And in Luke's account, in Luke 6 and 46, before Luke talks about that parable or passage, Jesus is teaching, Jesus here says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And then goes on to talk about building your house on the rock or on the sand. Put another way, what's the difference between being an atheist and being someone who says they believe in God but does not follow his will? Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But then notice what the second part of the verse says. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Or what good is a faith that does not produce fruit? James 2 and verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. David concludes this psalm, this beautiful poetic song, with a prayerful reflection, asking God, expressing to God his sincere desire that his thoughts and his speech would be acceptable in God's eyes. Notice verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Can you imagine the impact that it would have of sincerely praying those words every morning before you start your day? Asking God that your thoughts and your words in that day would be acceptable to him, and acknowledging that he's your rock and your redeemer. Those phrases, rock and redeemer, the NET translates it, I think I may have taken it out, but instead of rock, it's the idea of sheltering rock or a place of refuge. And the redeemer is being, to be redeemed is to be liberated by payment of a ransom. And a thought occurred to me during the week that David probably was familiar with his family history. And if he was, he knew the story of his great-grandmother, Ruth, who was redeemed by his great-grandfather, Boaz. And I can't help but wonder how that family legacy trickled its way down to David's life, where he knew that that was his family history, but now his redeemer was the Lord God. What's the takeaway for us then from these verses, and indeed from the psalm as a whole? Ask yourself, as I have asked myself, do I have a personal relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth, like David did? Or is he distant and unfamiliar to me? Is he my rock and my redeemer? Or is my house being built on sand? Today, the only way to that relationship is through Jesus. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. And if there's something that we can do to help you in that relationship or get into that relationship with Jesus, let us know as we stand and sing to encourage you.